My dear brothers and sisters, we could say that the 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus is something of a divine commentary upon the Ten Commandments that are given in Exodus chapter 20. But they're not systematically so, and they do include a number of other subjects as well. And they're not presented to us in the same order of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. There seems to be an emphasis in this chapter upon the reasons why the Ten Commandments were required and how to put them into practice in the lives of Israel in particular. But of course, we can learn lessons too as to how to live lives which are acceptable to God. We can compare this chapter and to some extent contrast it with Christ's own Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, in which Christ stresses there entirely, really, the motive and the thinking, getting that right, as the basis for acceptable action in the service of God and the keeping of his commands. Verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 19 of Leviticus, sets the tone and the background, really, to what follows. And we read there, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is separate from sinners and their ways with a spiritual, not a carnal, outlook. In order for us to be acceptable to God, we must aim for this same standard and develop as far as we can a spiritual outlook, as well as the high standards of behaviour that this chapter brings to our attention. These are ideals that we must aim for if we wish to be acceptable to God. We find throughout this chapter that the reason given why Israel should adopt these standards of holiness is because the Lord your God is holy, or I am the Lord your God. And that later becomes contracted to I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, later in the chapter. The reason that Israel should be holy is because Yahweh your Elohim is holy, following the Hebrew. That means he who is and will become mighty ones is holy. And the point is that God was manifesting himself to Israel, who's showing these standards of holiness and behavior and teaching them to Israel through the angels, who were his manifestations in the past. And he wants us to try to manifest godly qualities, the qualities that are set out in the law and exemplified through the activity of the angels, in order for us to become acceptable to him in our lives now. And it's according as we strive to manifest God's character in our lives now that we have the hope of having that perfected in the kingdom. God's not going to change our character into something completely different when we're made immortal, God willing. But we have to develop now the qualities that he will perfect in the day when our Lord comes and we have to give account to him. Let's have a look at verse 3 of this chapter. "Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." We can bring in verse 32, it's on a similar subject to this as well, where it says, "You shall rise before the grey-headed and honour the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." If we can develop healthy family relationships now, dear brothers and sisters, with proper respect for elders and parents, this will enable us to understand how we can develop a good relationship with our Heavenly Father, who we have to reverence on an even higher plane. God desires that we should have a father-son relationship with him, which is a wonderful idea, isn't it? We've got to learn to be truly his children, and we can only do that in as much as we develop godly qualities. On a natural plane, parents must earn the respect of their children by their good example and mature behaviour, showing reverence for God themselves. That makes it easier for their children to respect them, doesn't it? Children should respect elders and parents, particularly those who set a good example by their wise behaviour and their high standards of holiness. But reverence and respect for one another, for elders and for parents, must be practical. It's to show itself in what we do for one another. It's no good having a profession of these things if we don't actually do anything to put it into practice. I couldn't help being reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians and chapter 6 on this subject, which is worth turning to. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and the first three verses, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother." I should have said, of course, this is reflecting the fourth and fifth commandments, these verses in Leviticus 19. And here Paul's got, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother," quoting the fourth commandment, which, he says, is the first commandment with a promise. And he carries on quoting now from Exodus, "that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." That's the promise that that commandment comes with. "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So God promised Israel long life and a blessing if they respected their parents. And so on a spiritual plane, if we reverence God, we can hope to have eternal life and an eternal inheritance as a result of that developing that spiritual relationship. Returning to Leviticus 19, Israel were to keep my Sabbath, says God. Keep my Sabbath. And the whole point of the Sabbath was that it was a day, as far as Israel were concerned, set aside for worship and refreshing in spiritual matters. It wasn't just a rest with doing nothing. It was intended to be set aside for the things of God and for worship of him. Of course, today we are not under the Sabbath law, but we do have New Testament precedent for worship and remembrance upon the Lord's Day. That is the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's why it's called the Lord's Day, which is, of course, our Sunday. And I think that with this background, that God in the past set aside one day a week as his day, day for worship and for spiritual matters, that we should treat Sunday in exactly the same way, as a day set aside for worship and for spiritual things, in which we try not to do our own things, but try to think about divine things and set aside that day especially to the things of God. Let's move on to verse 4 of this chapter. I'm not going to go through all the verses, but I've picked out some of them. Verse 4 of Leviticus 19, "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." God knew in advance of the tendency Israel would have, particularly before the Babylonian captivity, to turn from worshipping a God who cannot be seen and substitute a man-made object for worship with man-made religious practices, usually of a degraded type, to go along with it. But actually, as far as we're concerned, whilst today we don't really have that as a problem, although I have to say they do worship icons in the Roman church, which is the Greek equivalent of an idol, actually. But even as far as we're concerned, there are many things which can be worshipped or allowed to get in the way of our worship of God. And I suppose that anything that takes up an excessive amount of our time, particularly unnecessarily, can become, in effect, an idol, something that gets in the way of true worship. It can be as simple as the TV or the radio that doesn't have an off button. How many times have you been into homes? I've been into properties that I manage, and you have to get the tenant to turn off the TV before you can even speak to them, because it's just on all the time. And they're lapping up the world's entertainment, the world's information. As far as we're concerned, that's no way, dear brothers and sisters, for us to keep our minds set on spiritual things. All these things have an off button, and it should be used. But today, for our younger generation, the internet is something which can be just as addictive, something that's very useful, tremendously informative, it's very powerful, but it can be used or abused. There's bad stuff on it as well as good, and some people have a tendency to become addicted to it, so it takes up too much of their time. Again, it can be as simple as something like worldly novels or magazines that take up valuable reading time, which could be better spent in reading the works of the truth and developing our spiritual minds. Moving on to verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, we have a completely different subject here. And we find that uniquely the law made special provision for supporting the poor and the stranger amongst Israel. And God gave these laws, not gleaning the corners of their fields, not going back over their vineyard to pick up the grapes that dropped during the collection of the harvest and so on. God gave these laws to encourage generosity and thoughtfulness for those who were poor or for the strangers who would have had no ancestral inheritance amongst Israel, as the Israelites themselves did. The poor could have been widows, they could have been orphans. There always were the poor there that they ought to think about, and the law definitely encouraged this. But surely this would have been a minimum requirement. It wouldn't have been much good than thinking of the poor during harvest time and then forgetting about them during the rest of the year. So they would have starved in between times, wouldn't they? So the law was encouraging men and women, righteous people, to keep this up right throughout the year, to think of the poor and the needy and the stranger. And we have examples such as righteous Boaz in the book of Ruth, who had this in mind, and he did more than the law insisted that he should do for those women, Ruth and Naomi. In this connection, we can read on in this chapter to verses 33 and 34. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is surely an exhortation to us, dear brothers and sisters, as to how we should welcome those who come into the truth from outside, who are strangers to us, really, and those who take an interest in the truth. We should really go out of our way to encourage them and to make them feel welcome and to show love toward them, as this passage encourages. Let's move on to verse 11 of this chapter, Leviticus 19. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And this reflects the 8th and 9th of the 10 commandments. But I'm sure that we wouldn't even dream of stealing or dealing falsely or lying to one another, would we? But there are ways in which we could fall down that are brought to our attention in verses 35 and 36 of this chapter. He says, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume, You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Suppose that one of the reasons that the measures and weights and lengths have been standardized in our society is to avoid this problem happening, isn't it? To ensure that there's no dishonest practice of that kind. It should go without saying, dear brothers and sisters, that we should be thoroughly honest in all our dealings with one another as well as in business. It's absolutely clear from the law that God hates sharp practice, and the New Testament tells us that he loves a cheerful giver, someone who is generous. He loves the generosity of a Boaz, not the meanness of a Nabal. Actually, dishonesty and meanness in business is not only a mistake, because customers and clients soon come to distrust anyone who engages in those sort of bad practice, but it is literally hated by God. We could turn to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 25 in this connection. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. He says, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light one." That's for the same weight, supposedly. "Differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened." Another one of God's promises. "That your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God." They're strong words indeed, but they're not mine. And it seems, going back to Leviticus 19, that some people, sort of as it were, protesting their innocence, would even invoke the name of God by so doing. Leviticus 19, verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And suppose, from our point of view, dear brothers and sisters, if we were to profess, as we do, to be honest men and women, and then we did do something which was dishonest or devious, we would in effect be bringing the name of God into bad odour, wouldn't we? We'd be profaning the name of God by so doing. So it is possible for us to fall in these ways if we're not scrupulously honest in our business practices, and indeed in our dealings with one another. Let's move on to verse 15 of this chapter. It says, You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. Although we don't sit in judgment over our society today, we have to remember that one day we will be required to judge the world and to sit in judgment over our society. So we ought to learn to be capable of making sound judgments now, shouldn't we? And we do have to make judgments as to who, for example, we admit into fellowship and who we withdraw fellowship from. It's clear that nothing superficial should colour our judgments in these matters. Neither the age or status of a person in this world, whether rich or poor, makes any difference. Neither their race or colour or how they dress, assuming reasonable modesty, makes any difference either. What matters in a person, surely, is their faith and their attitude towards the things of God. Do they have a humble seeking for the ways of God and his truth? In the case of someone who wishes to be fellowshipped or re-fellowshipped, are they penitent? Do they acknowledge that what they did was wrong? And are they undertaking henceforward to uphold as far as they can the divine standard? Verse 16 of this chapter. "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbour. I am the Lord. I'd like to read to you here what Brother Mansfield, in his verse-by-verse exposition of Leviticus, has to say in this connection. As they're quite strong words, but he's got some good scriptural background for it. He says, the word talebearer is literally peddler and is applied to a person who travels about dealing in scandal and malicious hearsay, extracting the secrets of people and retailing them wherever he goes, and adding to the story as originally given. A. Clark, he's talking about a Bible commentator here, states, a more despicable character exists not. Such a person is a pest to society and should be exiled from the habitation of men. A whisperer separateth friends, warns the Proverbs in chapters 16 and 17. Among the things that Yahweh hates are, quotes, feet that be swift to run into mischief, and again, he that soweth discord among brethren. That's from Proverbs 6. Let us heed how we use the tongue, and he quotes James chapter 3, various other passages. He says, a wise man will seek to convert a sinner and cover his faults, not to proclaim and condemn them. See James chapter 5, verse 20. With his usual succinctness and directness, I think he's brought some powerful lessons to our notice there. The verse says in this verse 16 that we should not take a stand against the life of our neighbour. Well, this is talking about bearing false witness against someone. Of course, that could be in a court of law. God forbid that we should do that. But it could be as simple as telling lies about or passing on gossip that might be false in relation to someone else, whether brother or sister or anyone else come to that. It can be equally harmful. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. God says that we should not nurse a grudge about someone else and let a matter fester. We should instead go and talk to the person, a brother or sister perhaps, about the issue that we feel that they've gone wrong on. Maybe they didn't realise that they'd done wrong or that they had offended us in some way. This is easier said than done. It's much harder, isn't it, to go and talk to someone about a problem that we have with something that they've done or said than it is to go talking to lots of other people about it instead. But God says we should talk to the person concerned and to no one else. This final phrase in verse 18, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, is of course picked up by Christ himself. And it becomes the second of the two great commandments that Christ says are fundamental to worship of God. The first is, of course, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and all our mind. And the second is to love our neighbour as ourselves. And just in the context of what we've just been thinking about, we're very good at forgiving ourselves, aren't we, when we do something wrong, but we're not necessarily so good about forgiving others. Well, if we love others, we should be equally forgiving of them as we are of ourselves. As we come now, dear brothers and sisters, to direct our minds to the emblems, I'd like to close with some words of the Apostle John, where he really reminds us of what love truly is. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, starting at verse 14, where we read this. And again, these are strong words, but they're not mine. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment.